People in this life ask a lot of questions. They're common questions. For instance, what kind of job will I have in the future? If you still haven't finished college, this might be a question that might run through your mind on a regular basis. Or maybe you're still in high school and you've thought about this. What kind of work will I do in the future? Or perhaps, will I make good money? Will I ever make six figures, a six-figure salary in my life? Another common question might be, will I get married? And more importantly, who will I marry? Of course, there are other questions that we could add to this list. Questions that people ask on a regular basis. Is there a nice house and car in my future? Where will I live? How old will I be when I retire? Will I have enough money for my retirement? Will I ever get to see my grandchildren? Will I ever travel abroad? Maybe there are other questions that we might ask that don't have to do specifically with us. Will there be another stock market crash, like the one in 1929? Will there be another big earthquake in California? Will there ever be another tsunami, like the one that hit Indonesia back in 2004 and killed about 250,000 people? Will the Yellowstone supervolcano erupt during my lifetime? Will we ever go to war with Russia? Maybe that's a question that's running through our mind recently. Russia keeps encroaching on our airspace, if I'm not mistaken, and we're going to have to send them off with fighter planes. And looks like the Cold War is back again. Will there ever be a nuclear war? Might be another question we might ask ourselves. Or will there be a World War III? That's what some of the people were thinking when they saw the destruction of the World Trade Center in New York City. Some people are saying, this is the beginning of World War III. These are questions that that run through people's minds. Another common question is there life on other planets? Is there life on Mars? Will travel to other solar systems be possible in my lifetime? How old would I be when I die? What kind of sickness will cause my demise? These are questions that might run through our minds. But, unfortunately, there are a lot of questions that people never ask. Or a few questions in particular that people almost never ask. How many people have asked themselves this question on a regular basis? Am I right with God? Am I in the right relationship with Him? Am I living according to His Word, according to His will? Do I live in obedience to His will? How many people ask themselves this question? Or here's another one that's not commonly asked, I would believe. What would happen to me if I died right now? Where would I go? Would I go to heaven? Would I go to hell? Would I go to that place, so-called place known as purgatory? Would I cease to exist? How many people ask themselves this question on a regular basis? Or this one, which is actually found in the Scriptures. What must I do to be saved? It's found in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. This very same question was asked by the Philippian jailer to Paul and Silas after the prisoners had been miraculously released from their cells. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, verse 29, we could start in verse 29. It says, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Without a doubt, this is the most important question that we could ask during our entire existence here on this earth. But I submit to you that these questions are not very common. People normally do not ask these questions of themselves. And there's another one that we could add to the list. A question about which I'd like to speak to you this morning. And it is the question, what does God expect of me? What does God want of me during the time that I'm here on this earth? You know, the passage that was read just a few moments ago in Deuteronomy chapter 10 talks about what God requires of us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord require from you?" Actually, in this case, speaking, God is speaking to the Israelites. But essentially, the same question could be asked of us. What does the Lord God, what does the Lord require from us? Or is there anything at all that He requires from us? Well, unfortunately, I think the belief of many people nowadays seems to be, and Gary mentioned this recently in one of his lessons, that all you have to do to go to heaven is die. Right? People have arrived at this conclusion. The only thing that you have to do to go to heaven is die. And why is that? Well, I think that there's a philosophy behind that. Not speaking of death in particular, but there's a philosophy about life that leads us to that conclusion that the only thing that you do to go to heaven is die. And the philosophy would go something like this. All you have to do to please God in this life is live. That's it. God put us on this earth to live our lives. We can live them however we wish. We can do what we please. And somehow or another, we're going to please God. So that we arrive at that conclusion at the end of our lives that the only thing you have to do to go to heaven is die. Doesn't matter how you lived your life. So how would many people ask this question? What does God expect of me? Well, essentially nothing. From a practical standpoint, I think that many people are deists. We talk about how people are practical atheists. The atheist denies the existence of God. And we say that sometimes people who affirm His existence but do not live in accordance with His word, in essence, are denying Him. And that's true. That's true. But we could also say that many people are deists. This word deist comes from the word deism, which refers to the idea that God created the universe. This is what deists believe. That God created the universe, abandoned it, assumes no control over it, and it gives no supernatural revelation. To be honest with you, I don't know why in the world someone would want to believe in this. But God has simply placed us on this earth, and He's left us to our own devices, and He has no control of our lives. He doesn't interfere with our lives, or He doesn't do anything to direct us in any way. Give us no supernatural revelation. Doesn't speak to us in any way. That's a sad way of thinking. And yet, I think a lot of people believe this. At least with respect to this last point right here. This glowing point that God gives no supernatural revelation. I think that a lot of people in this world today are practical deists. Because they believe that God has given us no supernatural revelation. They live their lives as they please. They don't believe in that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet somehow at the end of their lives, they believe they're going to heaven, regardless of how they lived. Many seem to think that God expects nothing of us, simply because He hasn't communicated with us. But, you know, some people, they talk about an internal voice. God speaks to us in small whispers and tells us what we need to do and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But I would still say that people, for the most part, are practical deists because they believe deep down that God has not spoken to us. He exists, but He's left us to our own devices. Let me suggest to you this morning that the Bible teaches the contrary, the exact contrary to this. And again, we ask ourselves the question, what does God expect of me? What does God expect of me? Well, first of all, let me suggest that God wants us to hear Him. In contrast with what deists believe, God has spoken to us. He has spoken to us by means of a supernatural revelation. And that supernatural revelation is known as the Bible. 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The Old Testament was written to Jews. All of us today, living on the face of the earth, find ourselves under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is found in the 27 books of the New Testament. God speaks to us by means of this supernatural revelation. And really, we have to ask ourselves, if God is the creator, as deists claim, is there really anything too hard for him? Why should we believe that God is the creator of the entire universe, and yet for some reason, he's left us to our own devices? He's created us after his own image, and yet he's allowed us to follow his will or to find his will in our own way. Some of us come up with it, maybe. Others don't. But you know, if we believe in the first statement of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we soon realize there's nothing too hard for him, nothing too difficult for him. Would it be too difficult for God to express his will to us in a reliable form? Not at all. And he's done so. He's done so in his word, the Bible. A word that does not change. Because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We have thousands of Hebrew manuscripts. And the Old Testament that we have today is the same as the Old Testament found in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's just been translated to another language. It's been translated to many other languages. The New Testament that we have today is the same New Testament that is found in more than 5,000 Greek manuscripts, some of which approximate the time of the apostles. There's no other better attested book on the face of this earth than the Old and New Testament, as far as ancient manuscripts are concerned. So God speaks to us through this supernatural revelation, despite what practical deists believe, but God has not done so. The Bible says, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God. I want to read this whole passage because it's not up on the screen. Let's look in our Bibles, go in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, I don't know who picked out these Bibles, but they're very nice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let me notice a couple things about this passage. First of all, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. That phrase, inspired by God, comes from one Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I don't know how to pronounce it. It comes from one Greek word. And it means, essentially, exhaled by God. Exhaled by God. In other words, the Bible has come to us by the very mouth of God. Don't want to go to that passage yet in 2 Peter chapter 1, but another thing I like to notice about 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that the latter part of verse 17 says that we have the Scriptures so we might be equipped for every good work. Actually, the first part says the man of God may be adequate. And I think the idea here is complete, not lacking anything. By means of the Scriptures, we're not lacking anything. We have God's supernatural will that has been revealed to us. God has not left us on our own, to our own devices, as the deists would claim. He has spoken to us by means of this supernatural revelation so that we might be complete, not lacking anything, so that we might be equipped for every good work. You ever wonder what a good work is in service to God? Wonder no more. Any good work is a work that is in agreement with what is taught here in the Scriptures. A lot of people devise good works on their own. They come up with all kinds of good work in serving and their service to God. But they should be asking themselves, is my good work in agreement with what is taught in the Scriptures? That's another question a lot of people don't ask themselves. The good works that I do they agree with what the Scriptures teach? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read another passage here about the inspiration of the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Actually, let's go back to verse 20. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, when the prophets received this message from God, they didn't put their own thoughts, their own ideas into that prophecy. Well, you know, God said this, but I think this is my point of view on this. No, they simply revealed God's word. God was the source of this word that they received. And it says, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And there's the point. Man's will didn't have anything to do with this in bringing this message about. It's not like you know, Shakespeare sitting down at his desk and writing Macbeth or writing any of the other plays that he wrote or books that he wrote. No, he was inspired in the worldly sense. These men were inspired in a divine sense. Because verse 21 also says that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Shakespeare, when he sat down to write Macbeth, or when he sat down to write Hamlet or whatever, he was inspired by his own thoughts. He was moved by his own thoughts, his own ideas. Macbeth was purely his creation, not so with the Word of God. These prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit so that they might write down his very words. I was talking to somebody about the other day about the idea of being led by the Spirit and being moved by the Spirit. Today, we are led by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit says to us, come, follow my word. He says to us, come by means of his word. He leads us through his word as he speaks to us. These men were not simply led by the Holy Spirit to write these things. They were driven. They were moved. We understand the difference between this and this. They were moved to write down these things. So much so, I remember the example of Balaam and Balak. You remember how Balaam was a prophet of God, even though he was a Gentile, he was a prophet of God, and Balak wanted him to curse the people of Israel. Every time when Balaam went there, what came out of his mouth? Blessings! More and more blessings. That tells us something about the nature of inspiration. That's the way inspiration worked. They would fall under the control of God to such an extent that they would speak his word. They would write his word because God was directing their thoughts, directing their minds to write. He would use their vocabulary. That's why the vocabulary of John is quite different from the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. But God was the one directing their thoughts in this process. You see, all this is to tell us that we have received a supernatural revelation from God. While many people in this world live as deists, and they are not willing to confess this, we, on the other hand, say, yes, God has spoken to us. And he does so by means of the Bible, by means of his word. This word is historically accurate. Years ago, my daughter Ellie, and probably Jonathan too, they read the whole Harry Potter series. 7 books in all, if I'm not mistaken. I don't know how many books it was. I think 7 or so. That whole thing is the product of J.K. Rowling, something like that, Rowling. The entire thing is the product of her mind. And if you've ever seen the series on the movies, or if you ever read the book, you realize that Hogwarts doesn't exist. Hogwarts doesn't exist. Harry Potter really doesn't exist. All those places are fictional. Not so with the Bible. We can read of actual bona fide geographical locations, both in the Old and the New Testament. Cities, regions. Earlier we were talking about Palestine in Gary's 9:15 class. The Bible is historically accurate. And not only this, when we read the Bible, we realize that the writers of it were reliable or credible witnesses. These witnesses were willing to they're willing to be tortured, they're willing to go to their deaths, fully believing that Jesus had been crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. How does a jury come to a decision with respect to a crime? They weren't there, they didn't see it with their own eyes, neither did the judge. How can a jury come to a conclusion with respect to the innocence of an individual or his guilt? By looking at the evidence. Well, this is what God has left for us by means of the Scriptures. And the people who wrote the Scriptures were credible witnesses. They were willing to give their lives for this. And when we compare what their testimony with reality, we see that it's true. Despite the fact that the Bible was written during almost 1,600 years and by 40 different men, it has one central theme that is repeated over and over and over again throughout the entire Old and New Testaments. And that theme can be reduced to one simple word, and that is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The central message of the Old Testament is someone is coming. The central message of the New Testament is someone has come and he will come again. All this points to God as the author of this supernatural revelation. We see the unity of the Scriptures over such a large period of time, and we take into consideration that some of them spoke different languages. They had different offices, different vocations. They lived in different geographical areas. And yet, they had the same message. How is that possible? We also notice in the Old Testament that there are more than 300 prophecies. 300 predictions regarding the birth of Jesus, his ministry, his predecessor, John the Baptist, his life, his death. Over 300 prophecies. How is that possible? I remember reading years ago, you know, people, mathematicians work on probability. My dad used to love this kind of thing. My dad, he was an economist, and his favorite subject was statistics, and probability, and so forth. But I remember years ago reading about how some mathematicians, I don't know how they arrived at this conclusion, but they calculated that the probability of someone fulfilling just eight of the prophecies about Christ found in the New Testament would be the equivalent of the number of quarters that it would take to fill the state of Texas 3 feet high. I don't know how they come up with such wild calculations, but that's amazing in and of itself. The possibility of someone fulfilling these prophecies found in the Old Testament, and we read the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. Again, the main message of the whole Bible, the central theme, is Jesus. Old Testament, someone is coming. New Testament, someone has come and will come again. All of these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It's very interesting that you've heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The oldest extant manuscript that we had of Isaiah was dated back to 900 A.D. In other words, the book of Isaiah was written before the birth of Christ. It was written approximately 700 years before Christ was born. But the oldest manuscript that we had in our possession was from 900 A.D., if I'm not mistaken. 900 years after the birth of Christ, Isaiah talks about Christ. It has many prophecies about Christ. But when they found those Dead Sea Scrolls, included among the scrolls was an entire manuscript of the book of Isaiah. And if I'm not mistaken, it was 1,100 years older than our oldest manuscript. And guess what? When they compared that manuscript from the Dead Scrolls with what we had, what we have today, it's essentially the same thing. The prophecies of the Old Testament were written hundreds of years before Christ was actually born, and yet they were fulfilled in Him. We're talking about what God expects of us. And the first point that we already notice is that we hear His Word. God has spoken to us through a supernatural revelation. The second thing I'd like to share with you is that God desires us to seek Him with our whole heart. To seek Him with our whole heart. To seek God, what does that mean? We might ask ourselves, what does it actually mean to seek God? Well, to seek Him and eventually find Him means that we come to know Him and we come to know His will. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9, starting in verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 23. This is what the prophet Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah 9. I'm reading this wrong. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." If you want to brag about something, brag about how you know God. Paul said in the New Testament, "You know, be far from me to brag about anything except the cross of Christ. May God receive all the glory and honor." So to seek God and eventually find Him means to know Him and to know His will. You remember the four things for which we should be praying on a regular basis? I mentioned this months ago in one of my lessons. Four things for which we should be praying on a regular basis. Help me to know You, O God. Help me to know You. Help me to know Your will. Help me to put it into practice in my life and help me to share it with others. Four things for which we should be praying on a regular basis. Help me to know You. Help me to know Your will. Help me to put it into practice in my life and to share it with others. Jeremiah revealed to us by means of this supernatural revelation that knowing God is of the utmost importance. We must seek Him. But even Jesus repeated the same idea in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And you see it on the screen there, Matthew 7, 7 and 8. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." Jesus says, "Seek, and you will find." I read a long time ago, don't know where, but and I don't understand much about Greek, but according to what I've read, these verbs of action, seek, knock, and ask, seek, and knock, they are verbs that in the Greek describe continuous action. Continuous action. It's not something that we do one time and then, you know, I sought God years ago when I was in a false religion. I obeyed the gospel. I found Him. And that the seeking process is over. No. These verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are something that we should be doing continually in our lives on a daily basis. You don't ever stop asking. You don't ever stop seeking. You don't ever stop knocking. This is why it's so utterly important to be reading the Bible on a regular basis. We can't stop reading the Word of God. We're going to be like a stagnant pond. You know what a stagnant pond smells like? There's death. There's death in it. When there's not moving water, there's death. We need to continue to allow the Word of God to have an effect on our heart. And the only way we can do that is to be reading it on a daily basis. We must be doing this. This is what Jesus wants us to do. It's part of seeking Him with all, with our whole heart. That's what God, one of the things that God expects of me. Many don't find God simply because they're not seeking Him. They're not looking for Him. And that in and of itself is sad. Another passage that talks about the importance of seeking God is found in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul, in this passage here, is he finds himself in the city of Athens. Again, a historical place. These are historical places that are found in Acts chapter 17. Thessalonica, city still exists. A Greek city, it's called Thessaloniki in Greek, if I'm not mistaken. Berea, I don't know if Berea still exists, but these are actual geographical locations. Athens. Later you read in chapter 17, the sermon on Mars Hill. Corinth, city, chapter 18, still exists. All the more reason for us to believe the Bible is God's super revelation, supernatural revelation to man. But we want to read verses 26 and 27 now. As Paul is presenting his sermon on Mars Hill. He says, speaking of God, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Notice what God has done in our lives. It says that He's made from one man, He's made us from one man to live on the face of this earth. He's determined our appointed times, the boundary of our habitation. Why? Why does He do these things in our lives? Because He wants us to seek Him. What does God expect of me? To seek Him. To come to know Him. To come to know His will. But again, a lot of people live their daily lives on this earth thinking that God does not communicate with them. If He does, it's by a small whisper in the ear or by the fluttering of the leaves in the tree or anything and everything. And it's an ambiguous message that no one can understand it. One man's truth is good as another's. No, God doesn't want us to seek Him in that way. He wants us to come to know His will. And the only way to do that is to know what His Word teaches. A third thing that God expects of us. God wants us to realize that we have all sinned. We've all disobeyed His will. And yet nowadays I think that most people look at sin as a joke. You know, you talk to someone out there, you talk to a man about living with his girlfriend, and you tell him you shouldn't be doing that because that's sin. The Bible calls it fornication. He's able to laugh right in your face. What are you talking about, sin? It's acceptable. Everybody does it. God wants us to recognize that we are sinners. I listened to an excellent message. Maybe, Lord willing, I'll be able to transcribe it. I listened to it on my MP3 player the other day. A message by a brother by the name of W.L. Wharton. And it's entitled, "The Genesis of the Gospel." And the idea is, where do you start in gospel preaching? And he essentially says, and he points out from the scriptures, we start with this idea. We need to point out to people that they're sinners, that they've disobeyed God's will. And that's just what Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, I have to admit something. I think I've misunderstood this verse for years and misapplied it, perhaps in my lessons. I would say that this verse essentially says that we don't reach God's level of holiness. We've all sinned and we fall short of His level of holiness. But, you know, I don't think that's what the passage is teaching. I have to rethink this. God is supremely holy. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. He's perfectly holy. We could never attain His holiness. That's common sense. But when it talks about us falling short of the glory of God, it means that we fall short of what God would have us to do in order to glorify Him. We fall short of God's will for us in order to glorify Him. We're disobedient. We're sinners. Perhaps that doesn't make much of a difference in your mind, but it does in mine. We've all sinned. We've all violated His will in some way. Perhaps you've seen this image in one of my previous sermons, but if doing the will of God is represented by the center of the target that you see on the screen here, then Jesus is the only one who did that completely. Every time He pulled back the bow and shot that arrow, the arrow would always go to the center of the target, and again, that's the will of God. Jesus is the only one presented in the entire Bible as someone who is perfectly sinless, well, in addition to God Himself. Only Jesus obeyed God perfectly during the entire time He was here on this earth. We, on the other hand, fall short. We've sinned. We have not done what is God's will for us. And this fellow right here is pretty close, but close is not good enough. We've all disobeyed God. We've all violated His law. in some way. Isaiah tells us about this this problem in this way. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And the rest of the passage says, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The main problem that sin produces in our lives, and again, sin is a violation of God's law. It's an infraction, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 or so puts it. An infraction of God's law. It's disobedience of God's law. But the main problem that sin brings about in our lives is seen in this verse, by this word right here, separation. Sin causes separation. The problem with many people today is that they don't realize that they are in a separated state. They're living on this earth, but they don't realize that they are out of fellowship with God. They're separated from Him because of their sins. What does God expect of us? He expects that we recognize this problem. But a lot of people are too good for themselves. They don't recognize their shortcomings. We live, when we find ourselves in sin, we live in constant separation from God. And again, this separation is caused by our own sins. And the only thing that can break down this wall of separation is Jesus Christ Himself. His redemptive death, by means of His death, we can have forgiveness and fellowship with God. That's one of the things that God wishes us to recognize in His Word. He wants us to realize that we have all disobeyed His will, and if this be the case, then we desperately need God's forgiveness. We need to be saved from our sins. The fourth thing that God wishes us to recognize is that we must obey Him on His own terms in order to be forgiven, in order to have salvation. We can't be saved by our own plan. No, we have to obey what He wants us to do. Now, the rest of this you're going to see in Spanish. There's not much more, but I didn't translate the tail end of this. But we're going to go to John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. Tells us about the need to believe in Jesus Christ in order not to suffer the consequences, eternal consequences of our disobedience. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said to those who were listening to His words, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Well, if we don't believe in Jesus, if we die in our sins because we don't believe in Jesus, then the contrary must be true. If we believe in Jesus, then we will not die in our sins. See, again, sins cause separation from God. To die in one's sins means separation from God after death. That's what we want to avoid. But Jesus essentially says, if we look at the contrary, or think about the contrary of what He says in John chapter 8, verse 24, that believing in Him means that we won't die in our sins. Believing in Him means that we won't be separated from Him. In Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus talks about what we must do. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, He talks about what we must do in order to be saved. A lot of people overlook this. For many people, this is one of the most controversial texts of the Bible, but it shouldn't be that way. It's not hard to understand. Jesus said to the apostles shortly before ascending to heaven, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. If we're going to be saved, we have to do it in God, on God's terms. What does God require of us? Or what does God expect of us with respect to salvation? Well, He wants us to believe in Jesus. He wants us to repent of our sins, confess faith in Him, and to be baptized in water, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. I don't say that. Jesus does. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Both of those things are necessary in order to have salvation. And yet a lot of people will cross out that second requirement. They'll say, no, belief is enough. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe. Jesus doesn't say, notice it, Jesus doesn't say, he who believes will be saved. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If we want to be saved, we've got to do it on God's terms, not on our own. Peter says it this way in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he says here, speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he was preaching a sermon. Jews from many different nations were gathered for the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And he says to them, after they had said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They expressed their desire to change. They expressed faith, at least to some extent. Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, sin causes separation. That's the main problem, that the main thing that sin produces, separation between us and God. Peter says, you repent, change your mind, which will produce a change of life. For repentance, in the most basic sense, is a change of will or a change of the mind. Change your mind with respect to sin. Come to the understanding that you are a sinner, that you've fallen short of God's glory, that you've disobeyed Him throughout your life. Come to that recognition and be baptized, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of your sins. The fifth thing that God expects of us, and that is that we serve Him. After we obey the gospel, after we become Christians, we are called to serve Him according to His will. Just as we have to obey the gospel on God's own terms, after we become Christians, we're called by Him to serve Him on His terms, to worship Him on His terms. That's why you won't find instrumental music here in this church building. We don't do that because the New Testament doesn't stipulate that. What the New Testament does stipulate, what the New Testament does authorize, is that we sing to Him. Doesn't say anything about playing. That's why we don't take, for the Lord's Supper, we don't drink Coca-Cola and eat leavened bread. That's why we don't do other things that would be unauthorized by the Scriptures. God wants us to serve Him according to His will. And that's essentially what John chapter 4 indicates. Jesus Himself said these words while He was on this earth. John chapter 4, verse 24, while He was speaking to the Samaritan woman, He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. It's not good enough to worship God in spirit. Some have said that refers to worshiping with our heart. That may be a possible interpretation, but there's a second part of this. We have to worship Him in truth, according to what He has revealed. A lot of people will worship God with lots of enthusiasm, with lots of zeal. Amen! Glory to God! But they're not worshiping according to what He's revealed in His Word. Both things are necessary. What does God expect of us? He expects us to worship Him on the first day of the week according to what He has revealed in the Scriptures. Why are there so many different churches in the world today? I submit to you that it is because so many worship God not according to truth. Because if there's one truth, why are there so many different forms of worship? Why are there so many different rules of membership in different churches? Some churches say you have to be baptized, other churches say you don't. Why are there so many different forms of church ecclesiastical organization? The Bible talks about the organization of the local church. Why are there so many different organizations in so-called Christianity that It is simply because many are not worshiping God, serving God according to truth. This is what God expects of us. There is one truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes to Father but by me. He is the source of truth. It's only through Him that we can learn this truth. Not by an inner voice, not by some ecclesiastical hierarchy. They're not the source of truth. The Bible is the source of truth, and God speaks to us through it. In John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to others on another occasion, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you can see, he was speaking to those who had already believed in him, Jews that would believe in him. He says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. What happens with those who don't continue in his word? They're not his disciples. This is exactly what is happening in so-called Christianity today, with its hundreds of, if not thousands, of denominations. They're not disciples of Christ because they're not continuing in the truth. They're not continuing in His Word. This is one of the things that God expects of us. And when we continue in the truth, there's a great benefit to that. Jesus says, the truth will make you free. Last Monday, I went with my wife and children to New York. We took them out of school one day because we had a New York pass for each of us. A New York pass allows you to see as many things as you can in one day. That's crazy. You got to run from place to place. I think it gives you the possibility of seeing 80 different things. One of the things that we saw was the Intrepid. First time I'd seen that. We went to a museum and we also went on the Circle Line. You know that boat that goes around Manhattan? We went on one of these smaller Circle Line tours because the big one would take 90 minutes or 2 hours to go around the entire island of Manhattan. No, we went down the Hudson River and went over to the Statue of Liberty. It was some of the most beautiful views. Last Monday was a picture-perfect day. Some of the most beautiful views I've had of the city of New York and the Statue of Liberty from the ship. And the tour guide was superb. He was excellent. The history that he gave us of New York, of the different buildings, of the Statue of Liberty itself. And as he spoke to us of the Statue of Liberty, he essentially ended his speech on the statue with the words, remember those who have laid down their lives so that you might be free. Of course, he was thinking about soldiers. And that's a good thing. Remember the soldiers who have given their lives so that we might be free. But I was thinking of one individual in particular. It's Jesus. By knowing the truth and by following Him, we can be free. This is what God expects of us. God wants us to be free from sin. He wants us to live with Him after this life is concluded. And my sermon has concluded, and there's nothing on the screen. But I appreciate your attention. I'm grateful for this opportunity that I've had to share God's Word with you. If you'd like to obey the gospel this very day, you may do so. We've already seen that in order to become a Christian, you must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you shall surely die in your sins. We don't want to die in our sins, because our sins will separate us from God. That is the worst negative effect. The worst side effect of sin is separation from God. You don't want that. I don't want that either. If you want forgiveness of your sins, you must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. You must repent. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's a change of the will. That's essentially what repentance is. You must confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, and be immersed in water for forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like to do that, we'd like to encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have this very morning. And if you're a member of the Lord's Church, you recognize that you're strayed from the path of righteousness, you need God's forgiveness, His strength, and you'd like to request the prayers of the brethren, we'd also like to give you this opportunity to come forward and just stand together and sing the songs of life.